Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. O Spirit of the living God, you are the one that sweeps in and makes dry bones, dead people alive. And we're asking that you would do that in our midst. Bring your life to us as you have been this whole service, but especially because of your powerful word and the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. I was thinking back to when we were just planted a couple years. We had just started, and we were moving out of hotel phase into trying to find a church building. And we were touring around the different churches in the city and came upon one, a beautiful historic Baptist church, sort of in the center of the city. And the pastor was kind, took me on a tour. And then we sat down in his office, and I probably said something like, "Wow, it's a really beautiful space." And he said, "Yeah, but I'll tell you, I think it's really become a hindrance, an impediment to our congregation," which was an aging, older congregation. I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, just how much the building is more centric than faith in God. Like, people think more about that." And he said, "I was trying to get this point across to my congregation. So one Sunday morning, I used this illustration. I said, I want you to imagine it's a Sunday and we all come to church for worship. When we show up, though, to our shock and surprise, the building is in rubble. Just a bunch of stones in disarray. Maybe some explosion, whatever it is. And everybody is, you know, around the building just in shock and weeping. But then a few of the members gather and hold hands. And before you know it, there's a circle around the rubble. And this song comes up, this hymn, Amazing Grace." He said, "After I preached that sermon, one of my members came up to me and said, 'Oh, Pastor, that vision you said about, you know, the church there in rubble, it was so frightening.'" And he was like, "Man, right? We're looking at the last 20 years, but we're imagining the next 20 years. And as we do that, we want to do more than exist, right? We're not talking about existing. We're talking about living. What does it mean to be full of life? What does it mean to be a community with the life of God?" And that raises a big question, I think, for all of us, and that is, what do we think life is? Something you might want to think about. What is life to you? Is it quality of life primarily? Well, you know, close friends and family, or a job that gives me meaning, or I can sort of achieve a certain standard of living where I have freedom and leisure. Not saying those things aren't special or important. Sitting around a table last night with some dear friends and was thinking, "Man, this is some of the best things of life." Or maybe you think goals, and life for you is to wake up each day and try to have a happy day. That's really what life is. Or you've come here to try to make your mark in the city. Back in the 17th century, An average minister wrote a book that has lasted a long time, a Scottish minister named Henry Scougal or Scoggle. I couldn't quite find out. Do you ever go on the pronunciation thing? I have to do that a lot. But then it took me down this Scottish thing. I thought, I don't have time for this. This is, I'm really going to mess this up. And it's a book that I'm beginning to work through slowly, but I just want to give you the title. The title is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. So, what do we take from that? Well, in some ways we might say, well, the life of God is that power that, you know, inaugurates the conception of life and leaves when we die, when we expire. So you're thinking about power. Or maybe the life of God we know is more than that, because it's not just power, it's presence. The presence of the life of God in the soul of a person, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit living together, making their home inside of us. Say the life of God is the presence of God. But it's even more than that. It's not just power or presence. The life of God is participation. So now we're talking about relational life, communing life, sharing life. What we hear King David say in the Psalms, O God, you are my God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land, because your steadfast love is better than life. That is the life that this church must cling to for the next 20 years. That is the life we're talking about. And nowhere is it made more clear and explicit than this table we celebrate weekly. What is called the Lord's table. Through the bread and the wine, representing the body and blood of Jesus, representing the life of the Son of God, we eat and drink. And this promise is fulfilled from John. Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And so I want us to spend a little time remembering the life of this table, looking simply at our need for this life and the supply of it. The need for it and the supply of it. So first of all, the need for life. Eating well is so easy, isn't it? Why is it so hard to eat well? I mean, right? Trillions of dollars flow into the wellness industry. We've never had better data or more data. Medical help, resources, books, apps, right? But why is it so hard still? Maybe it's not for you, but for me it is. What is it, that moment, right? After I've said to myself the whole day, I'm not going to go into that drawer. Right? But then I'm just like, the power of it all. There's a spiritual parallel. We've never been in a better position to understand life. The Son of God has come. Jesus Christ has come. Yet, we feel this great pull to feed ourselves and to slake our thirst on stuff that actually yields death in our lives. And we see it all around us, right? This is the sadness of living in this world. We see death. Now, this is the background for the passage we have. Paul is recounting to the Corinthian church the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And He reminds them that the Lord had delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. And then he intentionally led them into the wilderness. And he said, why? Because I wanted to know what would be in your heart when your wants and your thirst were exposed. I wanted to know what would be in your heart when that test came. Yet facing that want, he just didn't leave them to thirst and die. He sent miracle bread from heaven, manna, and water from a rock, miraculously providing for his people. Howard Griffith has written a wonderful book on the Lord's table called Spreading the Feast. And in it he says this, the water and the manna, that miracle bread, function for them as means of grace. Means of grace intended to teach them dependence on God's word of provision. And then quoting Moses says, this is Moses, and he humbled you and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And if that quote sounds familiar to many of us, right? It's because when Jesus was in his desert wilderness and he was facing his hunger, this is the very verse he quoted to the devil when his life was at stake. And Paul would go and say in Corinthians that it was actually the pre-incarnate Son of God before he took on flesh and became Jesus Christ, it was he who was feeding Israel in the desert. It was he who was bringing the manna and the water. It goes to make sense that later in his ministry, Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. If anybody's thirsty, he was there. And yet Israel grows discontent, and they figure the gods of Egypt could provide better, and they forsake the Lord. And I just want to stop here because I think it's so important to situate ourselves in the wilderness of our wants and our thirsts. Right? The desert of our wants and our thirsts that each of us feel. Because it's in the waiting in the desert, in the testing, in the trial, that you and I truly face our wants and desires for what they are. God must show them to us. That's why he brings us into the desert. He's not a cruel father. He's not a cruel father. We have to see it. We have to see it if we're going to taste the bread of life and the living water and stop going to the world for death. Things that ultimately would just lead us to disillusionment and death. So I just got done reading, listening. Is there a difference? I know you readers are like, you listened, Glenn, you didn't read. And who knows where your attention was half the time. Don't judge me. So I just got done with the book, The Wager, written by the author that wrote Killers of the Flower Moon and also Lost City of Z, which I didn't know, and I also listened and read both of those. You don't know how well listened I am. Only problem is if you come into my home, there's nothing up there for you to see, you know, to walk around and just, it's just like nothing. So, The Wager. The Wager was a ship in His Majesty's Navy sent on a mission in 1740 to intercept a Spanish treasure ship. And they get shipwrecked in the Patagonia region at a desolate island that today still is desolate. People can't survive on. And not long after that shipwreck and that place of want and wilderness, some things begin to happen. First of all, when most of the crew go onto the island and try to set up some shelter in life, there's some that stay back. And pretty soon they can tell that the reason they're staying back is because they're raiding the supplies. They're drinking the whiskey or the rum or whatever they had. They're firing guns. They're just, it's like they're in just a decadent place, in this place of death. This is where they go. And then on the island, they set up the shelter, and you think, well, at least here there's hope for this community of life to bond together, right? But not long into it, a group begins to at night steal from the shelter of food. Can you think of anything so low, right? I mean, they have nothing. This is the only food of life they have together. And as I read that, you know, it humbles you, right? Because I think about where I've been shipwrecked. And I think about the places where I hunger and how easily integrity gets tested and gets thrown away, right? That's what we see in that wilderness, the way the integrity gets tested and the way of death begins to creep in. So the Corinthians are already evidencing that. Paul has to address all these behaviors of death. They're suing one another. Lawsuits happening. There's a sexual compulsion, unfaithfulness in the marriage covenant. There's even social division and bias at the Lord's table, class division at the Lord's table. And he says to the Corinthians, I need to remind you about the example of Israel, because they were fed just like you are being fed with Christ. But why is it that the life of Christ isn't taking you and transforming you? Death in the Bible is a big word, just like life is. Death can mean just mortal death, right? Death can mean judgment. Death can also be a sign, or rather shows itself with these symptoms. Distance from God, alienation from God, hardness of heart, darkness in understanding, sensuality, trying to feel something amidst the hardness. These are all signs of death. And they are the fruit of sin. This is what the Bible says sin creates. Listen to what James says about this. Now, James in chapter 1 is talking about testing and trial. He's talking about you and I being in that place of want and desire and struggling. And he says, if you need wisdom in that time, God will give it to you. Give it. But he goes on to say this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Think about it. We might not come right out and say that. But in that time of temptation, we'd be like, all right, you've kind of set this up, God. All right. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin lives in each of us, which means the presence of death is in each of us, the presence of it, the remnant of it. What I'm trying to say, friends, is we need life so desperately. We need life so desperately. All of us do. All of us do. And this is the very thing that the Lord offers to us today and every day. Let's talk about the supply. Let's get to the feast of life. Now, throughout history and culture, food has always had symbolism, symbolizing power. In ancient times, the pomegranate, you know, would be associated with fertility. Or in Chinese culture, orange as a sign of luck, a good luck. In America, right? Turkey's Thanksgiving. Except for the turkey, right? Hot dogs. What do you think of? Baseball, right? The symbolic power of food. We feel it, we see it. Jesus inaugurates his meal at the Passover, the Jewish fast Passover, which had lots of symbolism in it. Don't have time to go into it. But at the meal he would institute, there were two elements to the meal, two symbols or signs before us, the bread and the wine. The juice is an offshoot of that, just like the gluten-free bread is, okay? But you can't get too far away because the signs need to represent what they were doing. Someone once said to me, well, why can't, because I think, you know, this was like when I used to do youth ministry, someone said, well, why can't we do communion with French fries and a Coke? It stumped me, you know. And then, you know, some smart theologian said, well, because the signs, you know, they got to relate to what it is. You know, we don't baptize with sand, right? Water brings life. It cleanses. And that bread and wine, of course, brings an event front and center, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul references it, right, when he says, on the night Jesus was betrayed, that reminds us of the events that led to the death of Jesus. But it also gives us some instruction, because when Jesus instituted that meal with the crucifixion, he wasn't saying, every time you celebrate it, I'll be re-sacrificed. Right? Some traditions sort of hint at that. No, he was sacrificed once and for all. The sign of the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, is the sacrifices finally end, right? There was nowhere for the priest to sit in the sanctuary because his work was never done, but this high priest sat down because the work was done. The sacrifice is completed. The Last Supper wasn't Jesus' sacrifice, was it? The Last Supper was pointing to the sacrifice. Nor, in this celebration, is Jesus becoming the bread and the wine. When he said, this is my body, he said it to the disciples, not to the bread. Why is that important? Because the main thing that God wants you to get from this meal is the benefits of it. It's not just the fact of the crucifixion, it's what it yields. It's not just the account, it's what it achieves. It's not just the burden of what he endured, it's the benefits of what this meal gives, and it's life. He died to give us life. There's even a distinction between the crucifixion and the atonement. The crucifixion is the event, but what was accomplished was atonement, was forgiveness. One of the signs of you and I taking this meal well is when we hear, this is my body and this is my blood. In our minds, what we think is death has been swallowed up by victory. Jesus Christ has eaten my condemnation. He has put to death my death. He has put to death my guilt. He has put to death my judgment. Death has been swallowed up in this meal. And so, you know, I think I mentioned the first time we ever celebrated communion as a church, I invited a couple pastor friends, and one of them wore a collar, and everybody thanked me for being so ecumenical inviting a Catholic priest. He wasn't. He was a Presbyterian minister, but he, you know, had a collar. But he was always a guy that was a little snarky. But I, what he said was true. He just said after, he was like, yeah, great servant. But dude, your communion is like a funeral dirge. And I think what he was getting at, there's a certain, right? I mean, we're not trivial before this table. If we're not trivial before a great meal that someone's made for us, how much more a meal where the Son of God has given himself? But also, The solemnity isn't us putting ourselves back under the condemnation of God. Like, for some time, I think I function this way at communion, where what I do for the first part of it is just feel really lousy about my sin and feel like a sinner and feel more guilt and kind of put myself back under the law of God, and then I come take it and I pop out again. That's not it. Jesus isn't being re-sacrificed, and you're not being retried at communion. He means us to have life. The signs are meant to assure you. This meal is meant to assure you that you are loved. You are already at the table. You've been invited to the table of the Lord. The host is present. He's not here in the elements. He's sitting as the host of the table. And that helps us move beyond proclamation, because the meal is to be a proclamation of the death of Christ, but that's not all it's to be. It's to be a participation. Paul uses this analogy with Corinthians, where he says, you're going to these feasts, these idol feasts, with these, other gods and religions. You're doing that, and don't you realize you're participating with demons? What's the flip side of that? When you come to this table, it's a spiritual participation with God. It's a communing of life. A holy feast and a holy fellowship with the living God of the resurrected one, Jesus Christ. And this is where I want to close it out, why I think it's so important to see this as a life table. Because if we're going to be honest, the pool of our wants and thirst and hunger toward death and the things of destruction, that pool is so, so strong. Even for someone that has been liberated and forgiven and belongs to God and the Holy Spirit is living, just a little bit of sin is powerful. A little bit of it is. So we need something that's more powerful. And only the life of the Son of God is powerful enough to defeat those wants and those thirsts. You need the life of the Son of God. And every week, He's giving it to you. We come forward. We eat and we drink. The Belgic Confession says that, faith is the hand and mouth of the soul. Right? We come forward, we eat and drink. And Jesus is not just intent, He is committed to give you the life you need to walk in life. To walk in life until you and I walk completely into life and we're not troubled anymore by the stuff, the desires that pull us. Let's pray. We celebrate, Father, your Son, a high priest with an indestructible life. Righteous, full of the life of God. Lord, we ask that you would come to us in our need. Come to us in our hunger and thirst. Let this table persuade us deeply that you will give us life over death, and that your steadfast love is better than life. In Christ's name, amen.